services? Well, that's happened. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going through a series on the letters to the seven churches. You'll find that. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's fine. It's going to be in about the back 95%, the book of Revelation. And we're looking in chapter 2 there. The book is a letter written by the Apostle John while he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Is written about at the end of the first century, about 90-95 AD. So probably about a good 50-60 years after Jesus has left. And it's a story of what's going to happen. There's some reality, there's some modern day picture. Like right now he's talking to seven real churches, and the rest of the book he kind of looks out into the future. Right now we're looking again at these letters written to the seven churches. If you haven't been here the last couple weeks, these words that you're going to read are actually Jesus' words. So feedback to the churches, these seven churches, and the feedback that he gives is so applicable for today because the churches are still have these same tendencies and same struggles. Today we're going to be looking at Smyrna. Just out of the seven churches, Smyrna is only as one of two churches that there is nothing bad said about this church. Jesus only commends this church. There is no condemnation or correction for this church. So another reason to pay attention, we can learn some stuff from the church of Smyrna. Let's read the word and pray. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. The word of God says this: "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, we ask now that you would come and do what only you can do, and that is to pierce the hearts of men and women in the very marrow of who we are. You do the work of 1,000 men and women in just a small amount of time, and we pray now that God, we would put ourselves under your word and under your power, God, that you would speak to us. Speak to us regarding our sin and our failures, and encourage us, God, to have faith and to be more than conquerors and to have courage and to be faithful in this world. God, we need your help in this dark place. And God, we just recognize our absolute bankruptcy and poverty without your help now. And I recognize that for myself, God. I pray that you'd help me not to fear man and speak the truths that are here that you want to be made known to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Howard did an introductory message to this section of the letters to the seven churches. And he asked a question, and you might, I don't know if you remember it, but it hit me like a ton of bricks personally, and it's something that I haven't been able to forget about. And then as we come to this letter to the church in Smyrna, it really hit me between the eyes. But he asked the question somewhere along the lines, would we be willing to die for our faith? And many people said right away, heck yeah, I'm willing to die. And I praise the Lord for that. I mean, I praise the Lord for that kind of faith. That the Spirit of God, but personally, all right, this is my own personal, I wasn't so quick to yell that out. Because truthfully, sometimes I wonder, would I have the faith in those moments where my neck was on the chopping block or my family was in peril? How would I respond in those moments? I wonder, would I have the faith in those moments? Because the truth is that we know so little of persecution in our world. We are talking this morning about Christian persecution. There's lots of different kinds of sufferings that we go through as Christians, right? Some of them are because of sin, our sin or somebody else's sin. Some of them are because of tragedy in this world. But what we're talking about and what we're talking about in the letter of Smyrna is Christian persecution. And how little the reality is that we know of persecution. Now, I want to be respectful because I know that many of you, even in this room from talking with some of you, have faced some pretty tremendous persecution from family members and friends. So I don't want to belittle that in any way. But as a whole and as a culture, we know, let's be honest, we know very little of Christian persecution. And even in the last several years, I would say, as it feels like possibly we've experienced a little more persecutions, I call them small tremors compared to what we know of goes on in the world. The truth is I personally, I don't think we've handled those trials and persecutions very well. And so one of the reasons we did this sermon series is because we want to be prepared. I think one of the problems that the church has is that things happen in the world and in our culture and our lives, and then we're largely unprepared. So then we're kind of scrambling to go back and say, what are we supposed to do? And that's wrong. It's like competing for anything. There's a spiritual war going on, and we don't want to be unprepared for what's happening. And let's be honest, our world is changing. Our culture is changing. We're going to talk about some of those statistics about how the rapid decrease of Christianity in our culture. That's a reality, and that means things are going to change for us. So let's not be caught behind the eight ball as a church, unprepared for what might be coming. We're not doomsdayers here. But the reality is things are changing, and we want to be a church that prepared for what might come in our world and not stuck wondering what we should do when it happens. But the truth is, we do know very little of true Christian persecution. And in church history, for the last, we live in a kind of a Disneyland. For the last 200 plus years in this country, it's been a safe place to be a Christian for the most part. But that's not true in church history, and that's not true today. Let me just give you a few facts about today. This is from a study that went on just from October of 2020 to September 2021. This is the reality for most Christians in the world. Listen, the persecution of Christians has reached the highest levels since this, it's called the World Watch List. You can check out their website. Began 30 years ago. Since the last 30 years since they've been tracking Christian persecution, this is the highest level that we've ever seen. Across 76 countries, more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith, an increase of 20 million in just 1 year. . 312 million Christians live in the top 50 countries alone, and one in every seven Christians live in at least high levels of persecution and discrimination. During 2022, the World Watch List reports that 5,110 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. 4,765 Christians were unjustly arrested, detained, or imprisoned. And 3,829 Christians were abducted for their faith-related reasons. So we, today, have a lot we can learn from the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a church that knew tribulations and persecutions, and they knew them well. In fact, one of the great stories, if you're familiar with church history, which is very important for you to know and read, I think you can read about this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's a great book for you to pick up and read about the history of church Christian persecution. But one of the famous stories of Christian persecution in church history comes from a man named Polycarp, who just happened to be the pastor of Smyrna. He was actually, Polycarp was a disciple of John, who wrote this book. And the persecution of Polycarp happened about 50 years after this letter was written. Polycarp was 86 years old when he was burned alive. Church history records the story. Let me just read it for you. It was the time of the public games. Those were, I would say, like the gladiator games. We're all familiar with the Colosseum, right? Even though this wasn't in Rome, this was in the area of Smyrna, which is in the area of Turkey nowadays. But it was the time of the public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly, the shout went up. Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be searched for. Why would they call Christians atheists? You want to know why? It's because they didn't have any idols. They worship the one true God. Now, no doubt, says the historian, Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had a dream in which he saw under a pillow in his bed burning with fire. And he was awakened to tell his disciples, I will be burned alive. His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who had collapsed under the torture, and they came to arrest him. Not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. And on the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. He said, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifices to save your life? What's the big deal, right? Just one little word. But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. And he entered the arena, and the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifices to Caesar or death. His famous words were these, 86 years that I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come, an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? He says. Come, do what you will. He remained unmoved. So the crowds came flocking with sticks from the workshops and from the baths. And the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. But he said, Polycarp said, leave me as I am. For he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security that you will give by the binding. So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and there he died for Jesus Christ. Wow. I mean, gets back to Howard's question. Do I have that kind of faith? One of the reasons, again, we chose this thing is because we want to be prepared. And Christianity, in the reality, in the latest statistics that just came out, that from 90% of people in America consider themselves Christians in 1990. And that rate has dropped at such a level that in the next 30 years, they're saying Christianity is a minority religion. I don't know if those statistics are true. Who cares, really? But the point of the sermon is this, is to challenge us. Do we have that kind of faith? And to ask these hard questions of ourselves. And then the sermon and what we learn from Smyrna answers this question. How is it that Christians suffer? What makes Christians suffering Christian? And what we learn from Smyrna to help us in this world and prepare for what might come. Because here's what we know. Everybody in life suffers some kind of persecution for their beliefs. It's not just Christians, right? And we know this. This is the quandary of the world. This is the enigma of persecution and suffering like this. We know, we try so hard as people to avoid persecution, sufferings, don't we? I mean, it seems like the whole world and everything that's going on is meant to avoid any kind of trials or tribulations. But yet we know in our hearts, when we look back at our lives, that trials and persecutions, they strengthened us. They made us better. They fine-tuned us. So we struggle with this reality. But we're going to learn today from the Church of Smyrna what it means to suffer as a Christian. And these are very valuable truths, I think, that will help us prepare for what might be coming. Nobody's asking for this stuff, but it's a reality that faces us. So we have five truths today that we're going to learn from the Church of Smyrna. The number one is the reality. So the reality of Jesus Christ. What makes Christian suffering Christian is Jesus Christ. See, people suffer persecution for a variety of reasons. Sometimes political, sometimes sexual orientation. There's all kinds of reasons people are persecuted. But what makes Christian persecution Christian is Jesus Christ. At the center of Christian persecution is the person of Jesus Christ. To suffer as a Christian is to suffer, persecution is to kind of suffer for the ultimate of all ultimates. We're not suffering for philosophy or fables or religious ideas. We're suffering because this is the ultimate reason to suffer persecution for. Because as the Word of God tells us, look again, in verse 8, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now we know this description of the person who's giving these words as the first and the last is Jesus Christ, because if you go back in Revelations 1:17, we saw this in the first week, that is Jesus who is the first and the last. And this is very, very important for why we would suffer. This is foundational for why we would suffer persecution as Christians. And what we find is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God of the universe. If you're an Old Testament Jew, if you're a Jew reading these words, you're going to pick up right away that this description of Jesus as the first and the last is a description given all the way through the Old Testament about God. And for instance, I'll give you one. In Isaiah 44:6, listen to what it says about God. It says that thus saith the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So when somebody comes to you and says, you know, Jesus isn't really God, the Bible never teaches that. You take him right here. There's just one of many, many, many. But there is clearly, Jesus is proclaiming himself as God, the first and the last. And in the Old Testament, this is the same God that was proclaimed as God as the first and the last. But what the first and the last means, and this is why it's really important, is that there is nothing that escapes his sovereign control. Nothing. Everything, the first to the last, everything is in the control of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate of ultimates. There is nothing out of his domain, including our persecutions, friends. Very important. And then we look too at what is it about this first and the last. It says that this first and the last, he's dead, and now he is alive. So the God-man, God came down from heaven, lived as a human being, died on a cross, and he is alive again. Now this is so very important to our understanding what is at the heart of our reason for suffering persecution for Jesus Christ. The reason we're willing to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ is not because it's some philosophical thing, not because it's some religious good idea. It's because that Jesus Christ is alive today and at the right hand of God, and this is a real, true story. This is not some make-believe thing. And what you pick up, and what we need to pick up here, and what we need to pick up all the way through the New Testament when you read it, they believed that Jesus was real, historical. These were real things that happened. And this was the driving force of them being willing to suffer persecution. That's why he gives this picture in Revelation 1 of Jesus. John saw Jesus in his full glory, and therefore he's willing to suffer on the Isle of Patmos. That's the main motivation, because it's real. Jesus died and rose again. And friends, we have to portray Jesus as real and alive, and this isn't some kind of story tale. When you look at the facts, like, why are these people dropping off statistically from Christianity? My personal reason is a lot of these people really probably weren't Christians anyways, and now that things have gotten a little tougher, they're saying, you know, I didn't sign up for that. But why is that? Because Jesus was portrayed as somebody who wants to make their life healthy, wealthy, and happier. Or that Jesus was portrayed as somebody that is going to make things good, or that Jesus is all about social justice and feeding the poor. Those are things that Jesus was about, but what it's really about is that Jesus came and died and is alive, and he is real. That's what causes them to say, I'm willing to go to the flames of fire. In fact, John, he says this. I love this section of scripture. We must grasp this. He says, John, in his introduction in 1 John, he says, to that which was from the beginning, which, listen to what he says, which we've heard. John heard him. We have seen with our eyes. I saw Jesus alive, resurrected, which we looked upon and we touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Jesus. This life was made manifest and we saw it and we testified to it and we proclaimed to you eternal life, which was from the Father and made manifest to us, which we have seen and heard to proclaim to you that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's trying to say there? We saw him, we touched him, and this is worth dying for. And friends, as it relates, I remember very vividly one of the most powerful illustrations I ever heard in Christianity. John Piper was given an illustration in a sermon, and he was talking about a monk, and the monk was interviewed and said, what if you get to the end of your life as a monk and you realize that this wasn't true? Christianity was just a bunch of baloney. And the monk answered, well, you know, I've lived a life of compassion. I've lived a life of mercy. I've been gracious to people. I've been kind. I think that's a good life to live. But that's not what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't real, then we're fools. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:17, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In fact, he says, if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised, then we should seek, you know, worldly things, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Because, right, there is no God. But if there is, and there was a resurrection, and there was, and that's what John wants us to know, then everything changes. Everything. Friends, what we're trying to say here is that the reason, the main reason to suffer persecution, the bottom line reason when your head is on the chopping block, you're going to ask this question, is it worth it? Is this real? Is this a fable? Is this some kind of great story? And Christians believe that Jesus Christ is alive right now, today, that this is no fairy tale. Do you believe that? Amen. Jesus is alive, friends, and it matters. And this is the most, this is our reality, that Jesus Christ is real. He's sovereign over all things, and we can trust him. Second thing is that Jesus, let me make sure I got my pages here right. This happens to me sometimes. Things get a little crazy around here. Let me get there. Here it is. Jesus is our reason for suffering. He gives us reasons for suffering. He says this in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation. Now here's what happens in suffering and persecutions. We begin to wonder, man, I know there's a reason, right? We like to believe this. We cross our fingers, right? That there's got to be some reason that God is putting me through this trial, this persecution. We hope. But what we know is what the word tells us, that Jesus Christ, the first and the last, all things under his sovereign control and dominion, that he knows our struggles. He knows our trials. That's what he says. I know your tribulations. How sweet and precious is that when we're going through things, to know that Jesus Christ knows us and knows what we're going through. In fact, it's not just that he knows it, it's that he has providential purposes for our persecution. Jesus isn't up there biting his fingers when things happen to us like this. This is by design, friends. And this is very important for our being willing to suffer through persecutions. The record of the Bible is clear. I mean, take almost any story. Job, Joseph, Jesus himself. God had a plan and a purpose in the persecution and sufferings. I just got done reading the book of Genesis, and this is a verse that we're very familiar with, but it's one of the favorite verses of the Bible, right? Joseph, sold out by his brothers. thrown into prison, forgotten about, abandoned, falsely accused. I mean, you name it. This man went through trials and persecutions and sufferings, and he comes to the end. He comes to the end of it all, and God has brought it back full circle. He's been redeemed, and he's got his brothers where he can. His brothers are scared because his brothers who sold them out, now he's in control, and he can wipe them out if he wants. And what's that great and glorious response? Genesis 50, 20. He says, as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant it for evil against me. But what? But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Friends, when we're going through trials and persecutions, we can know. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to cross our fingers. God has purpose in our struggles, in our trials. It's not a mistake. It's by design, and he knows them. In Romans 8:28, that famous verse that we like to throw around so powerfully, but it usually is in the context of our persecutions and our trials and our sufferings, says we know this, that those who love God, notice it's not for everybody. It's those who love God. All things work together for good. What is all things? All things. There's no caveats there for those who are called according to his purpose. Friends, this is so important to our understanding our own suffering and suffering well in persecution, is that God has design and purpose in it. You might not know it, you might not see it, but you can bank on it. And I am so encouraged. Even though we don't see a lot of persecutions, but I'm encouraged by many people in this congregation. Even as I visited Kurt, I know it's not Christian persecution, but the way he's given God glory through his trials in cancer, and the way he's interacting with the nurses, and it's just, I'm kind of a bummer walking in there. I feel like I'm bringing him down because I'm all bummed out for him, and I walk in there, and he's praising God and interacting with people and sharing with the nurses and things, and it's like, this is amazing to me. We walked through some hard things as a congregation. I reflected on the death of Jeff Jackson. Many of you know that. And the amazing way that that family suffered was just a testimony to me and to many of you. But friends, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's the famous saying. And as we suffer well and see God's purposes, God does have purposes. Thirdly, our response is important. Again, let's look at verse 9. Jesus commends them. He says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they're Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Everyone suffers in this world. Christians aren't immune to it. And Smyrna's suffering was not exclusive to them. But Jesus is commending them. Not so much that they suffered, because everybody, again, suffers persecution usually, but it's the nature and the way in which they suffer that he's commending. How we suffer matters. Now, he mentions three kinds of persecutions here. Tribulation, the word means affliction. So, in other words, most likely the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing loss of jobs and being put out, discriminated against in the workplace and in society. Stonings, beatings, imprisonments, loss of family and friends. That's tribulations. Those are afflictions. That's what they were experiencing. And they faced them well. And they were facing poverty. The word here for poverty, it doesn't just mean like they were living paycheck to paycheck. Like many of us know what that is. We feel poor when we live paycheck to paycheck. But in America, we really don't understand this kind of poverty. This means destitute. This means they had nothing. They were the lowest of the lows. They were the street people, the beggars. That's the kind of destitution that we're talking about. There was no public assistance or food stamps going on here. In fact, if you do the research, what went on in Smyrna was this. Every year, the citizens of Smyrna had to burn incense to Caesar. There was a great altar there, and Caesar, it was called Caesar's altar. And you had to go every year, and you had to burn your incense to Caesar. And when you did, you received a certificate that you had done that. That certificate allowed you to work in society, get a job, buy things. Without this certificate, you would be persecuted, because you have been violating the highest law of Smyrna. To be without a certificate, as must have been the case of the Christians who would not say that Caesar is Lord, but only that Jesus is Lord, was to risk discovery and death. So they were put out probably because they didn't have their certificate. And they were being slandered, it says. Well, this is a familiar play. You remember when Jesus was around, the Jewish people would stir up the Romans, right, against Jesus. They would say false things about him. He's claiming to be king. He's claiming he's going to take over Israel. And so they would stir up the Jews so that the Jews, or the Romans, so that the Romans would eventually crucify Jesus. That was still going on. They were slandering them, calling them atheists, as we saw with Polycarp. But in their sufferings, friends, this is what we need to pick up on. Whatever their persecution was, whatever form it took, it was their response to persecution that Jesus was commending them for. This was a test. Persecution, friends, is a test. Because like I said earlier, when we get persecuted, what starts to happen? Do I really believe this stuff? Am I really a Christian? Do I really love Jesus that much? Is there really purpose and design in my persecution? Is it worth it? It's a test. That's what he says in verse 10. There's a test. You're going to be thrown in prison. It's a test. But here's what they didn't do, and this is what I want to point out. You don't hear them grumbling. You don't hear them complaining. You don't see them compromising. You don't see them lying, right? Like, remember Peter? Didn't you hang out with Jesus? No, no, it wasn't me. You got the wrong guy. Afraid to face persecution. Peter. But what we do find that Jesus commends, and what we find in the New Testament, when you examine the early church, for instance, when the apostles are thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, again, we don't find them grumbling, we don't find them complaining, we don't find them taking up arms and trying to take over the government, right? Even though I'm not a pacifist and I'm for just wars, those are man's wars. These are spiritual wars fought with spiritual weapons of warfare, so we don't see them doing that. But as it relates to persecution, we don't see them posting on rants and raves, right? Or creating a GoFundMe page. What we do find them, what the record of Scripture shows us and why they were commended, is that when they were persecuted or faced trials and persecutions, Acts 50:41. Here's their response. The Jewish leaders call them in. They beat them. Acts 5:40 says this, and then they called in the apostles and they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council. What did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Wow. Now that is convicting. This is what the commendation, this is why Jesus was pleased with them. Where do we find the disciples when Peter and the apostles are thrown in prison? We find them praying. What do we find when they were put out of the marketplace and instead of seeking self-pity? Where do we find the Christian church doing when people were destitute and poor because of their Christian faith? We find them giving richly to each other. Look at Acts. They started selling their stuff and giving it to one another. 2 Corinthians 8:2-9, I think this was the church in Macedonia. In a severe test of affliction, in the abundance of their joy, in extreme poverty. So this was a poor church. And what do? They have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So a poor church starts giving their stuff away. Wow. This is why they were commended. When they were slandered, they didn't seek revenge. They didn't post on social media. They did what Jesus told them to do, and therefore they were commended in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Boy, this is very convicting, is it? How do you suffer? What is your response? Is it a fleshly response? Taking up arms, getting revenge, grumbling, complaining? Or do you respond in a godlike, spirit-led manner? Fourthly, how do they retaliate? Christian retaliation. Now that seems like a weird word, but there is a fighting back. There's a spiritual warfare going on here in Christian persecution. That's what's happening. A spirit and warfare is coming on the truths of Jesus Christ, and so there's a spiritual battle. And God didn't tell us to sit back and not fight back, but we have to do it with spiritual weapons of warfare, not with fleshly ones, man-made ones. And Jesus gives us some weapons of retaliation. How do we fight back? He says in verse 10, number one, do not fear. Do not fear those who are what you're about to suffer. All the way through the Bible, friends, you read this, there's these calls to not be afraid in the face of the enemy. That's all the way through. I mean, scan, type in, do not be afraid, and you see all the references. God telling the people, do not be afraid in the face of your enemy. Do not be afraid in the face of evil. Do not fear them. Do not fear them. That's what he tells them here. Don't be afraid. You're going to be in prison, it says. You're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. But don't be afraid. Friends, the whelming response, the retaliation of Christian persecution is this reality. When we're faced with this thing, is it worth it? What do? How do we fight back? What's our response? But is the courage. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring courage. In Acts, again, in the early church, we see this in Acts 4. But again, they're out preaching the gospel, right? And they're getting in trouble for it. They're being persecuted. Acts 4:17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, so the Jews are crashing down on them, let us warn them not to speak any more in the name. So they called them and they charged them not to speak again in the name or to teach in the name of Jesus. But what? Listen to Peter and John's response. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we can't, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Again, they saw and heard Jesus. The truth and reality of Jesus Christ caused them to say, I don't care what you say. I got to do what God says. And I don't care what man says. So important. This is the Holy Spirit rising up in us and saying, no, with gentleness and compassion, we're not looking for trouble, but we must tell the truth about what God has says. And friends, this doesn't happen by osmosis. This happens by, again, if we step back, is Jesus Christ alive and real in your life today? Do you believe that he's at the right hand of God? Do you believe he has purposes in your suffering? Do you believe he's orchestrating your life and that the Spirit of God is working in your life, causing you to go against the flesh? And if so, God will rise up. The Holy Spirit will rise in us, a spirit of boldness. Friends, that's a real reality for many of us today, growing and growing. Will we speak the truth in the face of where this culture's heading, telling us what to believe and saying, no, I'm sorry, with all respect, I don't believe that, whatever the consequences are. The second retaliation thing, one is don't be afraid. Speak the word of God in truth, and don't be afraid of what man might do. The second retaliation is just faithfulness. He says, be faithful unto death. What does that mean? We understand faithfulness. Look, the Bible teaches us, look, we're not troublemakers. We're not out to stir people up. We're out to live a quiet, peaceful life. But the world comes upon us in Christian persecution. It comes our way. It starts trouble with us. We're not looking for it. So what do? I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. I always say that, I know, but it's true. Jehoshaphat, the king, right? You remember the story in 2 Chronicles 20, I believe. But he's facing the enemy, right? Don't be afraid. But here's the king. A king's supposed to lead. You go fight this way, you run the flank that way. But listen to these words. I love these words. He says, oh, our God, he prays, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us and this and this. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Listen, in the face of persecution, anxieties well up. Don't think, how is this, what's going to happen? I don't, you know,
what's going to happen to my life and my job and my family? Are they going to, you know, it's scary. I don't know what to do, but we be faithful. And what does that mean? It means I'm going to go to work on time. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be generous to people. And then when they ask me to sign something that says I'm going to believe this and I can't sign it because it goes against my consciousness, then I let the chips fall where they fall. I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to love people. I'm going to do all the things that God asked me to do. It means I'm going to try to be obedient to the government as much as I can until it goes causes me to sin and then I can't anymore. Because that's the call, be obedient. It means I'm going to be faithful to my spouse. I'm going to love my spouse and be good in my home and be the man that God's calling me or the woman that God's calling me to be and the parent that I need to be. I'm going to be faithful to my neighbors and loving them. I'm going to be faithful to forgive others and to feed the poor. I'm just going to do what God is asking me to do to be obedient, and I'm just going to do what God wants me to do and let the chips fall where they fall. And if somebody's got a problem with that, then they have a problem with God and not with me. What I call this is living for an audience of one. That's being faithful. I got one person to please. That's Jesus Christ. And whatever else happens in this life, it's such a simple way to live. It takes away a lot of the stresses where I just simply live for the Lord. And if I get persecuted or if I die in that, then I die. And it's not always promised that things will work out. Again, this is where the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel's got a big problem here. In Hebrews 11, people were being faithful. And guess what? Some got their heads chopped off. Some conquered. It's God's thing, what happens to me. That's his thing. My job is to be faithful to what God has put in front of me. Many of you know these stresses more and more. You're being pressured in life and especially work life to make some hard decisions that are going to conflict with you obeying God or obeying man. Let me say, this is where the church steps in, man. We take care of people. That's what happens, right? Back, people lose their jobs, we pick them up. This is where the church becomes more important. And finally, the last thing in close, there's a reward in Christian suffering. It says at the end here, the one who conquers, to conquer is to do that. I'm gonna do all these, I'm gonna believe that Jesus Christ is God. I'm gonna trust in his plan in persecution. I'm gonna respond led by the Spirit. I'm gonna be faithful. I'm gonna preach the word without fear of man. And when we do these things, and we do them not just for a week, but for our lives, this is hard. There's a reward. It says the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I love what one pastor said in the reality of persecution. In persecution, many times, we're worried about this life and not the next. He said, much of the fear of persecution deals with the fear of this life. We should not fear the first death. It's the second death that we must consider. Right? All men die, all men and women, and then we face God. And then this very important truth becomes very, 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 very important. Is Jesus Christ real? It brings us back to right where we started. Jesus Christ died on a cross, defeated death and sin, and resurrected from the grave, proving for a fact that there is something on the other side, that this life isn't the own. And maybe you're here and you're wondering what Christianity is about. This is ultimately what it's about. This life, we're around. Maybe I got another 20, 30, 40 years. I'm getting older. But I'm going to die, and then I'm going to face God. So are you. What happens then? That's where the resurrection becomes very important. The resurrection is proof that there's something on the other side, and that in Jesus Christ, we don't have to face the second death. The second death was taken care of. But everybody will face this reality. Do you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is he real? Is he really the king of your life? If not, please come talk to me. If he is, then let's suffer well what God puts in front of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Help us, God. This is heavy stuff. Do we really believe this stuff? That's really what this is about. Is Jesus Christ really real? We proclaim what the apostles told us they saw with their eyes. and we have experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is alive. Praise the Lord. Help us to live our lives with that passion and that conviction. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.